This morning's scripture reading is taken from Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar.
I want to read from the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. I can't give you the page number because my pages are just a bit different. Same version, but different page numbers. But it's in Matthew 5. I'm sure you can easily find that. And I just want to read about when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up into the mountain, he sat down, his disciples came to him, he began to teach them, saying, this is what the Beatitudes say, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are they who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. God has promised to bless his word, and he does. And people, when they hear the word of God, they have much to thank God for. Well, I selected Psalm 51 for our brother to read this morning because it epitomizes the second beatitude which I want to speak about, mourning and comfort. Blessed are they who mourn, for they will be comforted. Now, you will know that David fell into great sin, King David, and Psalm 51 records his sorrow and his repentance for sin. It's often said that the Beatitudes describe what a Christian ought to be like. And this morning, if you're not sure whether you're a Christian or not, a good test is to look at the Beatitudes and say, do I mourn over my sin? Am I poor in spirit? Am I growing in being merciful to people, etc.? And you can then think, well, surely that must be describing the life of a Christian. And that should give you encouragement if you lack assurance that you are a Christian, because unbelievers are not usually sorry for their sins. Some are not even aware of them. And it's also said that these Beatitudes can be known as the beautiful attitudes. And if you struggle sometimes with your attitude, it can be quite unpleasant, can't it? You know when your attitude's not right and you don't feel right. It's not a nice feeling. These Beatitudes also have an eternal dimension. It talks about eternity in them. The first beatitude in verse 3 mentions heaven, as does the eighth or the ninth, whichever you, eighth and ninth. Some people think there's eight, some people think there are nine, in verses 10 and 12. And you may feel tempted to say the word when at the end. I know we haven't got to add to Scripture or take away from it, but blessed are they who mourn. When? When is this going to happen? The answer to that could well be now and then. Now and then. And the word blessed at the start of each beatitude negates the idea that the Christian life is to be one of misery. You probably know that there are some people who feel that to be a Christian you have to be a bit down somehow and very, very somber. And some people lock themselves away and they hit themselves with whips and say what a miserable sinner they are. It seems to be for the rest of their life. But the word Greek means to be happy. The word blessed in Greek means to be happy. Now, you probably have heard what an oxymoron is. I must confess that it's only about 2 years ago that I found out what an oxymoron was. And you hear it mentioned more, that word now, and you will probably know it's a figure of speech which apparently is contradictory. Blessed, happy are they that mourn. If it said sad are they that mourn, you'd probably be able to understand that a little bit better. But here Jesus is saying, and these are his words, not mine, by the way, blessed are those who mourn. This doesn't mean having nice, warm feelings when everything's going right. We all can feel like that, can't we? It means having a deep contentment, whatever our circumstances. Like Paul said, I've learnt in whatever state I am, therewith to be content. It doesn't come all at once, by the way. We have to grow in grace and in the knowledge and love of God. And the happiness spoken in the Beatitudes speaks of being more like in a happy position. If you are very rich, well, it could be said of you that you're in a happy position because you can pay the bills. I keep listening to people who can't pay the bills. My son works in a food bank in Corby, and people haven't got the resources and the money. But if you are very rich, and if your car goes wrong, and you know you can go buy another car, it could be said, well, you're in a pretty happy position, really, compared with some people. And our lifestyle, it is described in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. Jesus is telling us that if that is the description of our life, then we too are in a very happy position. And these qualities are the exact opposite, in some cases, to what people are looking for. Most people want to be happy in the sense of feeling excited and that life being like being some sort of fairground with the thrilling and exciting rides to ride upon. But in reality, as you know from your own experience, many lives at times can be like a roller coaster full of ups and downs, full of highs and lows. Sometimes I'm in a garage and I'm paying for my petrol or queuing up to pay, and I see people buying lottery tickets, and I always think, I wonder why they're doing that. I wonder why they're doing that. Surely it must be because they feel that a sudden accumulation of riches will bring instant happiness. A man I worked with, he was just about to retire in Lancashire. He was a security officer in the firm that I worked for. His wife worked in the canteen. They were right on the edge of retiring. And I'm talking now 50 years ago. He won £135 on the football pools, just as he was about to retire. And the euphoria that surrounded that. And another lady near me, she won a tremendous amount of money. You probably have watched a film called Spend, Spend, Spend. She won all that money, and it absolutely ruined her life. The love of money is the root of all evil. But it's not wrong to be rich, of course. I was reading this week in my Bible reading about Abram being very rich in cattle, gold, and silver. But Jesus said, blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Before that, he'd said, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. And if we're poor in spirit, it means that we've been convicted of our own personal sinfulness. Probably the first step to becoming a true Christian is when the Holy Spirit shines his light upon us. It may be listening even to a sermon like this, or singing a song, or a Bible reading. Maybe the very first step to becoming a Christian is that suddenly we realize that we are not right in the eyes of God. And Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. And that means, as I say, if we are convicted of our own personal sinfulness. It's a good thing. It's a blessed thing to know who we really are before God. But if we mourn over our sin, it's because we are contrite. And that's why I read Psalm 51. David was sorry for what he'd done. He did dreadful things. Probably you've not done anything like David. But it says in the Bible, mysteriously, that he was a man after God's own heart. He, the sweet psalmist of Israel, they call him, who writes so many beautiful psalms that we love and are in. Many of our songs that we sing are actually the words that David himself wrote. But he was sorry for what he had done. And sometimes we only remember the bad bits about our life. And we could remember all the bad bits about David if we chose to. And I think that we need to consider what is at the end of these sentences. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's the good bit. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. That's a good bit, isn't it? And it's something you might like to take on board this morning. You may be looking for comfort. A man once said to me, we were discussing a certain type of sin, and we were talking together, and I said, I wonder why people do that. And he said this, he said, I think they're looking for comfort. And I think that's true. I think many sins that people commit, they're looking for satisfaction, they're looking for comfort. But we know that sin, the wages of sin is death. It is the gift of God, which is eternal life. And we need to focus not only on the first part of these sentences, but also on the second. Being poor in spirit as the reward of going to heaven. And this Beatitudes, and many of them, promise comfort in this life. We can know it in this life. It's not all, as someone said, pie in the sky when you die. We can know comfort, God's comfort, in this life and the next. And when we look for pleasure, could it be that we are unconsciously looking for comfort, but looking for it in the wrong place? I have a friend who's a young lady, and she's a professing Christian, and she desperately wants to get married. Nothing wrong with that, I don't suppose. I've been married for 51 years, I'm not complaining. But she wants to get married. But sadly, I see her looking in the wrong place for a Christian husband. She thinks if she looks and finds a non-Christian, she'll get him converted and be a Christian. And she's had a succession of relationships that have all gone sour. And I feel sorry for her. And she told me once about herself, and it was a catalogue of how she had a low self-worth and how she was sad and gloomy. But it is possible for us to look in the wrong place for the right thing. Even at the after the death of Jesus, the ladies came along and looked at the tomb, but they said, he's not here, he's risen. They were looking for the right person, but they were looking in the wrong place. And one of my pains of being a pastor of a church is to watch people desperately seeking this comfort and satisfaction, but as I say, looking in the wrong place. A young lady from a few miles from here, I heard this a long time ago, was once dancing in a nightclub. And she suddenly, in the middle of the dancing, she felt empty. She felt empty, and it led her to go home, actually, and she knelt down by the side of her bed and gave her heart to Jesus Christ. And she realized that she had been looking, probably enjoying herself. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with enjoying oneself. But she went home and gave her life to Christ, and her testimony was how she found true satisfaction. And in considering the Beatitudes, we need to view them in a balanced way. If we major in on the first part, regarding poverty of spirit, mourning about our sins, meekness, which means bearing injury without resentment, if we're always hungering, thinking about hungering and thirsting, and about showing mercy to others, and not considering ourselves, and trying to be pure, and trying to keep peace in a troubled world and within our families, and then we're being persecuted because we're Christians, we might find that a very dull agenda, actually. We might say, who wants a life like that? We might feel it's like going to work and working hard, but there's no prospect that we're going to get a wage. We might feel that our life is a complete waste of time and energy to some degree. But the characteristics described in the first part of every beatitude find their true fulfillment in the blessings in the second part of the beatitudes, those things that which result. And Jesus isn't speaking about qualities in the physical realm, but rather in the spiritual realm. If we are poor in spirit, then it follows that we will mourn about it. We'll be sorry for it. We're not to be miserable, though, moaning and mourning about everything. We have to keep a balance, as Scripture tells us. It actually tells us to rejoice in the Lord. I often say to my folks, if someone dropped a 56-pound weight on my right big toe, I wouldn't dance around saying, oh, that was marvelous. That was absolutely wonderful. Here's my other foot. Will you drop one on that, please? I would be stupid to be like that. And we can't rejoice. Some of you have prayed for people this morning who are in difficulty, who need healing and seeking healing. Some are sorrowing, perhaps. Some are mourning. We've just had a big tragedy in our village. 3 people killed, a teen from our teens group involved, swept into eternity in a car accident on the road that I live. Another man died in a caravan 2 days later in our village, aged about 40. These are sad times, and we can't be expected to say, well, these are great. These tragedies in America, people being shot, and ISIS killing people, people being raped, and people being assaulted, and people having no money. We can't say, oh, that's great. It's horrible and it's bad. That's the reality of the situation. And Jesus, the Bible tells us this. It says in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 4, yes, there is a time to mourn, but it also says there's a time to laugh as well. I hope you'll forgive me for saying this. I'm not having a go at this church because I know very little about it, so I don't think I'm having a go at this church. But do you know what some churches really need to do? Some people say, oh yeah, they need to pray. Well, we do need to pray. We need to trust. That's often forgotten. We need to have faith in God and see a glass that's half full rather than half empty. But I'll tell you what a church should do, and I don't suggest you have this sort of a session, but it would be a good thing to have a laugh sometimes. I can't believe that the disciples all sat round the table with Jesus and they were all talking misery all the time and saying how bad everything. I'm sure they had a good laugh sometimes. And sometimes Jesus said things that make you laugh if you look for it. He had humor if you look for it in the Bible. And there's so much to rejoice about as Christians. And yes, there are things to mourn about. You know about it. There are things to mourn about. And a sincere and committed follower of Jesus, which is a better title than saying Christian these days, I feel, a follower of Jesus will mourn about their sins. If you are a true follower of Jesus Christ, you will not be able to sin and be happy about it. If you've been a backsliding Christian as I once was, you will know the misery of that situation. And not only that, you'll be sorry about the sins that other people commit. The things you read about on the news where it's nothing to do with you. You know nothing at all about the people. You don't know who they are. And yet, you feel sad about what's going on in our society. A Christian will be increasingly aware of their own faults. I say that even though I feel like I'm about 15 years of age inside this body, my wife thinks I act like it as well. But the thing is, as I get older, I seem to get more aware of my sin. And last week, a preacher in our church actually said that. He says, as I get older, I feel more aware about my sin than I did when I was young. Although David did say, remember not the sins of my youth. You know why? Murder and adultery and deception and lying. But if you're a Christian, a true Christian, the more the light of God shines into your heart, the more dust, you know, when light comes in through these windows and you see, you think it's all nice and pure in here, the air and that, and you see old dust everywhere. We do at our house anyway. And increasingly, you'll see your own faults as you get older. And that extends to an awareness of the faults and sins of others, as I say. Now, I'm not going to drift into a long catalogue of various sins. You all know what sin is. I don't need to tell you what sin is. You all know what that is. But the Bible does actually say that as far as God is concerned, in 1 John 3, verse 4, that sin is the transgression. I hope that's not too long a word for some people. It is actually the breaking of God's law. That is what sin is, when we see God's law and we don't do it. And we can't stop sinning, can we? I say to people sometimes, you know, if you go to a baby, I know that people say these things, there's nothing original, is there? But when I had three children, I didn't go to the baby's cot and say, right, I'm going to teach you to tell lies this week. Or I'm going to teach you to get in a bad temper. They were already in a bad temper, throwing their teddies out, spitting, red face, teddy bear flying over the room, feet kicking in the cot. I didn't teach them to do that. Why do they do that? Because in here, which side is it? That's the human heart. But the real soul of man is polluted and corrupted. And Jesus said, you know, we talk about people reading pornography, which I'm dead against, of course. We read about people talking about reading pornography and the harm it does, and it does do harm. When I worked for the police, I saw the harm that hard porn did, which you don't see on our streets. It's all undercover still, that, really. It happens, but there's worse things than you see in a newsagent's shop. But Jesus said, it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, meaning women as well, of course, and children, boys and girls. It's not what goes in that defiles them, it's what comes out. Now, of course, what goes in, we have to be careful about what goes in. But the sad fact is, it's what comes out that defiles us. We are sinners by nature. Sin is the transgression of the law. Now, I've been on holiday recently, and I went to a village in Devon where people talk to each other. It's a lovely seaside place. If you've never been to it, it's called Beer. If you're wondering where could that be, it's a place called Beer. And when I write to people and say I like swimming in beer, they get the wrong impression. But there's a place called Beer in Devon. And as I was unloading my car, a young lady came past. She must have been about 40 years of age, I suppose. They all look young to me now. But she came past and she said, what do you do for a living? That's a great thing for people to ask me. It opens the door straight away to say, well, I'm a pastor of a church. Oh, yeah. And he said, you got a church? No, I don't go to church. Why don't you go to church? And it goes on from there. They don't realize they're just opening me up to do what I want to do. And I've told this, my story, my boring story, perhaps, to this young lady. And she said, oh, well, I'm a pagan. And that was a shock to me. I know there are pagans. I believe our nation's largely pagan in many ways. But she said, I'm a pagan. And I looked at her and I thought, a lovely young woman, and you're a pagan. And in the conversation, she said this to me. She said, nothing is wrong. I talked about Jesus dying for our sin to her, of course. She said, nothing is wrong. Now, you think about that statement. I don't think a victim of rape or violence or people caught in tragedies like we've just had in our village would subscribe to that lady's view. Do you think that? Of course things are wrong. And someone has said, and I don't know whether it was St. Augustine, a Roman Catholic cardinal, or I can't think of the other person, but there was another, G.K. Chesterton. I don't know whether it was him, which one of them said it, and it might not be either of them, because as I say, when you hear a preacher say something, he's heard it somewhere else from somebody. I wouldn't have said anything this morning that you haven't heard about before, but we need to keep hearing it, don't we? Like when you go to school and you say, 2 times 2 is 2, 2 times 3 is 6. Unfortunately, when I was at school, I thought 2 times 3 was 7. But the thing is, you have to hear it. It's like playing the piano. You have to do your scales every day. You've got to practice every day. You've got to do that in church. You've got to keep hearing the word of God. And somebody said this, one of those three gentlemen I've just mentioned. Wrong is wrong if everyone is wrong. That means if everybody's doing it, if you think, well, it must be right, everybody's doing it. And that's what society does, folks. These people said, whoever it was, wrong is wrong if everything is wrong. And then they said this, whoever said it, and right is right if nobody's right. And what we're doing today is our politicians are hoisting things upon us that are wrong. And one of the arguments for it is that, well, everybody's doing it. Society's changed. It's not like it was in your day when you're an old fogey now. It's a new young people's world. What is sin is now right. Well, it ain't right. It's the transgression of God's law. And one of the follies we can fall into is believing that if everybody is doing it, it must be right. The people who idolized Adolf Hitler, they showed this folly and the evil of it. I only watched yesterday on TV or the day before, I saw people goose step in and the films of the days of Adolf Hitler and the people are seemingly idolizing him. Do you believe they were right? I don't. We're trying to expunge that from history, by the way, and say the Holocaust never happened. That's what we do, isn't it? Like the lady, they say nothing's wrong. And the Bible actually seems to major in on who we are rather than what we do. Think about it. Because as I've tried to say, what we do is simply the result of what we are. And you'll have heard this many times. We are not sinners because we sin, but we sin because we are sinners. We are born sinners. We've got a fault. And we die. That's another fault we've got. Unfortunately, you've got that fault. You are a dying person, as I am. And it's serious. Now, should these things bother us, that we may feel reluctant to challenge sin, and one of the reasons I'm reluctant to challenge sin sometimes, as David was, by the way, is that I know I've sinned myself. The number of times I've said to my people and to my family and to people, if only I were perfect, I could solve all these problems. But sin is not sin because we say it. It is sin because God says it. And I may be being terrible to say this, some of the sins I know about, if I were in charge, I'd probably excuse them and I'd probably say, well, let's make them right. See, that's the way we think, don't we? Have you ever opened your Bible and you're going to be doing something wrong and you're hoping to find a text that will justify what you do and you get up from your knees and you think, oh, that Bible convicts me of sin. And sin is sin not because I say it or we say it or the church says it or preachers say it. It is because God says it. And generally we don't like it. But to those who mourn about poverty of spirit and failure to be meek and personal sin, Jesus says, you will be comforted. And who is the comforter? You know full well, the comforter is the guide that Jesus prayed to his Father to send us, the Holy Spirit. And that is the meaning behind the comfort in the context of the Beatitudes. If we mourn about our sin, we can expect the Holy Spirit to come alongside us to help us. He acts as our advocate. He pleads with God. He says, Father, these people are weak. They are sinners. But I died for them. and I paid the penalty for them. I'm defending them on that today, not because they deserve it, not because of their merits, but because of what I have done. I died for them, and I pray for their forgiveness, that you will forgive them. He said on the cross to the people, about the people who crucified him, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. Let's have mercy on the people of Ashford and this district. They don't know what they're doing, folks. We need to have mercy on them. We need to constantly say, there go I, but for the grace of God. I shudder to think where I'd have been if God hadn't have snatched me from severe temptation at times. If he had not removed me, I had to come 300 miles to be removed from a situation, folks. I'm not here from Lancashire because I thought Kent was the Garden of England and I'd like to come here. My wife and I both came here against our wishes and God brought us here. And we only came for 2 years and we've been 40. And we like it. We like you Southerners, actually. People up north think you're not friendly, but they don't know what they're talking about. I find people down here very friendly, and very frank as well, actually. God knows that we're weak, whether you're a Southerner, a Northerner, whatever your nationality, whatever your ethnicity, wherever you live in the world. And His mercy is so great that one day you will meet, if you're a Christian, with people of every kindred, tribe and tongue. To praise His name because of His mercy. And when we truly mourn of our sin, guess what starts happening? We start mourning about it. The Holy Spirit starts working in our hearts. And one preacher said, the Holy Spirit's role in the life of a Christian is not one of repairing what you are, but replacing what you are. God doesn't want to patch you up. He wants to make you a new creature. And me as well, of course. Talk to myself. I've nearly finished, by the way. He replaces our poverty with His riches. He replaces our defeat with His victory, our weakness with His strength, and our sin with His righteousness. And that is why Jesus called those who mourn about their sin. He says, folks, if you're like that, you're in a blessed condition. Because I'm going to comfort you now, and one day you're going to be eternally comforted. You're going to be sinless, changed in the twinkling of an eye. In a moment, you'll become like Jesus because you will see Him as He is. And you'll be given a new body, a glorious body that will never die. And as I close, it may be that there could be some person here today convicted that you are guilty in the eyes of God. And indeed in your own eyes. Admit it. Admit it. Don't deny it. If we say that we have no sin, it was written to Christians, by the way, if we say we have no sin, you only fool one person. We deceive ourselves, and also you're a liar, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Think about the worst sin you've ever committed. Anybody got a black pen? Somebody might like to come forward and I'll write it on this wall for you. No, what I'll do, I'll write my sin, Ken Slater, and then I'm going to write first of all, and maybe Jesus, that's what He were writing in the sand about those people who was committed, who the woman had been caught in adultery. I'll write my name there and I will put my very worst sin on here. Keep the door open because you won't see me for dust. And then if someone stands up and said, let's all do it, this church will empty quicker than you've ever known it. That's who we are. We are sinners in the sight of a holy God. And you may feel convicted today, and you may think, let's never ask that bloke to come again. He made me feel really miserable. If I have about this subject, I'm really glad about it. I won't mind if you never ask me to come again. It's a miracle. I nearly said before, to be asked twice is a miracle. If you're a preacher... I was listening to one of my sermons in the car the other day. I took it up and burnt it. It's a mystery to me why people prefer to sit for 30 minutes and listen to a man spouting from the front. It's a mystery. Where else does it happen? In Parliament, you get 5 minutes and the speaker will say, shut up. It's a mystery. But it's the way God has appointed to win souls for Jesus Christ, through the foolishness of preaching. That's what the Bible calls it. And if you're convicted, I haven't come to hurt you, dear friend. I've come to help you. It will sound very bad news to you. You may feel really sorry, but let me tell you this, if you do, it's got a real, it's a really healthy sign that. If you find a lump somewhere today on your body, the worst thing you can do is neglect it. But that lump is telling you there's something wrong with your leg. I'm pointing to my leg, right? And that is to help you to go and get treatment. Not to say, oh, I won't bother going, I'll forget about that. And then it worsens and it creeps all over your body and ultimately it kills you. Not long ago, I was in Maidstone Hospital. I'd had something wrong with me for 15 years, I think. Pain, terrible pain. And like any man, I thought I could cope with it because it didn't happen all the time. But I thank God every day that I went in there and in a night I was operated on and I've been better ever since. And so if you've got this conviction and you're hurt by what I'm saying today, I hope you don't think I'm a misery. A lady came to our church and she came after the service. She said, I'm really surprised. I said, why? She said, well, I always thought you were a miserable. And she mentioned a word that I don't know what it means, so I won't say it. She said, I always thought you were a miserable something. She said, I never knew you had a sense of humor. I said, thanks very much. Very kind of you. But I'm not a person who's come to hurt you today. I come to bless you, to comfort you. That's why I talked about the churches all over the world. And it's a healthy sign because you can be pointed now to God's remedy, which I have done as I threatened to spoil your nice wall. God knows you fail. You know you fail. But his love for you is so great that he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to earth to take the punishment which was due to you. Is that bad news? Is anybody else willing to do that for you? Have you got a friend who loves you so much who says, I'll die for you, I'll take any punishment you have. If you're sent to prison, I'll go to prison for you. If you're fined £10,000, I'll pay it. Have you got any friends like that? There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. None who can heal our soul's diseases. No, not one. No, not one. Jesus knows all about our struggles. He will guide till the day is done. There is not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. And God has got the gift for you if you admit your sin. He invites you to come to him so that you will know the comfort of his salvation. And with the knowledge that you have been forgiven, walk out of that room knowing that you've been forgiven. That worst sin has gone forever washed in the blood of Jesus. And if you want to confess your sins to God and accept his forgiveness, well, why not pray to him using the words that I read in Psalm 91. Open your Bible at home, get in a room on your own. I'm not going to ask you to walk to the front or do anything here that would embarrass you. Go to a private bedroom. I don't even need to hear about it. Go to a private bedroom and get Psalm 51 out. Make it your prayer using the words that King David used. Final question. Will you come today? If you're that person who is not yet come, will you come today? I'll leave that question with you. And thank you so much for listening. I hope it's been of some benefit to you.